endless men whose age will be not to defense of ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Last week, we talked about the second coming of Christ as seen in the first chapter of Romans. And what I mean by that is how we see Bible prophecy from the teachings of Christ, particularly in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24, and the events prophesied by Christ being fulfilled in the generation in which Christ said those things would be fulfilled. Verily I say unto you, this is Christ to his disciples 2,000 years ago, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And we were seeing those things fulfilled in Romans chapter 1. Now, we talked about how Paul made it very clear from the outset that the central character in his letter was Jesus Christ, our Lord. It was not Jesus. It was not Jesus of Nazareth, but it was Jesus, followed by his title, which was Christ, followed by a descriptive term for his title, which is Lord, which means one who is supreme in authority. I'd mentioned that in the entire book of Romans, Paul called him Jesus only once or twice. Well, it happened only twice. In the rest of the times, Paul referred to Jesus, and it was mostly with his name, his title, and usually with his name, title, and the descriptive term for his title, which is Lord. We discussed again how that Paul made another reference to Jesus Christ being of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and being the promised one, according to the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. That was from just the very first couple verses of Romans chapter 1. Now, all of this was done as simple, proper grammar, and if you will, theme paper rules, in setting a proper foundation so that Paul's readers can make no mistake as to what he is talking about. And discussing Romans 1 is not really a passage that can be adequately addressed in 1 hour. Probably not 2, 3, or even 4 hours. There's just so much there. I'm not going to spend many hours on the passage, but I do feel we need to discuss a little bit more before we move on. In the weeks past, I've discussed with you the importance of understanding his name. Now, again, I'm not talking about whether we should be calling him Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, but simply by the name by which we all know who we're talking about. Now, Jesus of Nazareth lets us all know that we're talking about the Jesus of the Bible. But once his mission was completed, or you might even say while he was in the process of completing his mission, he gained more and more titles that described him, what he did, who he was, and who he is. So let's go back and talk about the word Christ again for just a few minutes. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22, and let's look at verse 41. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 41. Because of futuristic teachings of the Scripture, which means that the truth of God's Word has been changed, we've lost sight of so many things. I'm saying that when we take what are the clear words of Christ pertaining to a specific generation, nation, time, place, and people, and we alter that understanding to apply to a different generation, nation, time, place, and people, then we're changing the truth of God, and we're changing it into a lie. Now, great deceivers have done this, but sadly, sincere people who have been duped have done it also. Because the kingdom of God has been preached as futuristic, we've lost sight of who even Jesus was. We don't know who God's chosen people are. We don't know whether the Messiah came, whether he's coming again, and consequently, what's right, what's wrong, is the law of God good, is the law of God bad? We're in a mess. Forgetting for a moment that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Okay, let's just forget that for just a minute. The Christ, the Anointed One, as prophesied by the prophets, by Moses, and by the Psalms, was the one who was known to be the coming King of Israel. The one who would restore the kingdom to Israel, and the one who would rule and reign from David's throne. This was common knowledge among the Israelites and the Jews. A king was promised. He would restore the kingdom, and he would reign forever. Now, early on, we saw the wise men from the east who had seen the king's star, a prophecy of old that signified the birth of the king, and the wise would understand it and would come to find the king. In the early ministry of Jesus, the disciples said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel." John the Baptist was the forerunner to the king. John knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, here in Matthew chapter 22, we're going to see again that the term Christ is not the name for Jesus, it's his title. Christ is the title of the one whom the Israelites and the Jews were looking for to come to them to be their Savior and the King. Now, remember what I said just a minute ago. Let's forget that Jesus was and is Christ. The Pharisees didn't accept him that way. The chief priests didn't accept him that way. So here in verse 41, the scripture says, "While the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.'" All right, so Jesus asks them, "What do you think about Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about the anointed restorer, savior, and king that was prophesied?" He's not asking them to tell him about him, about Jesus. He's saying, "What about the Christ?" Because they didn't accept Jesus as the Christ, as the one that was promised. These Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians that had all gathered there that day for the purpose of trying to trap Jesus in his words, to which Jesus was not the least bit surprised or trapped by what they were doing, as verse 18 clearly says that, quote, "Jesus perceived their wickedness." These same men did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, just like the Jews of today do not believe that Jesus was the fulfillment. Neither did those people. They did not believe he was the Christ. So Jesus asked them about this prophesied Christ and said, "Whose son is he?" And they answered, "David." Okay, the Messiah, the king, was of the lineage of David. So Jesus then responds and says, verse 43, "He saith unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Jesus, in a way, telling those people that they're is telling them that their whole understanding of Christ, the prophesied king, savior, redeemer, restorer of Israel, is not what they think. If they did understand, they would have known that Jesus was the Christ, standing right there in front of them. But to those who did understand, and those who did believe the prophets, they correctly identified Jesus as the Christ, as the one that was promised, as the one that was prophesied, the King of Israel. Jesus was his name, his title was Christ. And later, the description of that title is Lord, as in one who is supreme in authority. Matthew 15, verses 15 through 16. Jesus saith unto them, this is Jesus to his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't answer and say, You're Jesus of Nazareth. He said, You are the promised one. You are the one that was prophesied. You are the King. You are the Savior. You are the Lord. You are the one that Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Israel. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, calling him by his title, the Son of the living God. After the resurrection of Jesus, according to Romans chapter 1 concerning God's Son, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, this man was God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. I just wonder if we've lost sight again of being who this Jesus was and what it meant that the very Son of God walked among men. What an incredible, awesome thought. Put yourself in the shoes of those people who were walking and talking to the very Son of God. The one who with just the spoken word spoke the world into existence. Absolutely amazing. And I believe that we've lost sight of who he was. I'm telling you today that his supremacy and authority, his kingship, is not future. It is not restricted only to the heavens, but it was established over 2,000 years ago, and it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingship, his exclusive supremacy and authority, and to do it right now. The urgency of the situation that they were in the first century should be plainly seen from the writings of Paul as we see them in Romans chapter 1. The fulfillment of the words of Paul in Romans 1 were directed at that generation, those people, that time, in that place. The imminent return of Christ to that generation coincided with the unbridled, unrestricted, awesome wrath and judgment of God that was getting ready to be unleashed on the people of that generation. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the chief priests, the scribes, all those who participated in the rejection of the Christ and his subsequent execution. At the end of the message last week, we completed the first chapter of Romans and we read from the works of Josephus, how that Josephus said that the people who were living in Jerusalem, during that generation, the ones who rejected God's Son and caused him to be executed, were so wicked, they were so evil, that they couldn't have even imagined anything more to do that was evil because they had invented new acts of evil that had never been seen before. That's what Josephus said. Apparently, these people laid awake at night trying to devise how much more evil they could come up with the next day. This is what is meant in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where it says that God had given them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate means unapproved, rejected, worthless, cast away. Webster's 1828 says reprobate can be an adjective, a noun, or a verb. Romans 1:28 seems to be used as an adjective. As an adjective, Webster says, not enduring proof or trial, not of standard purity or fineness, disallowed, rejected, abandoned in sin, lost to virtue and grace, abandoned to error or in apostasy. As a noun, it means a person abandoned to sin, one lost to virtue and religion. As a verb, it means to disapprove with detestation or marks of extreme dislike, to disallow, to reject. It expresses more than disapprove or disallow. We disapprove of slight faults and improprieties. We reprobate what is mean or criminal. Among the things that caused God Himself to reject, to disallow, God Himself declared the actors reprobate, is found in verses 26 and 27. This is what God says happens to people who refuse to, and I realize that the text is talking to a specific group of people at a specific time and place, but I believe we would do great injustice to the scriptures to say that there are eternal principles that are being confirmed in this passage for future generations to understand and to, listen now, to mark as things that should show us the mind of God and His perfect will for His creation. I simply refuse to believe that God has somehow changed His mind from the first generation to now as to what He felt about the actions described in Romans chapter 1. And incidentally, come to think of it, the futurists who believe that none of this has been fulfilled yet, they should have absolutely no problem believing and understanding that what is being discussed in Romans chapter 1 is still for today. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Why did God give them up? Because they had changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. Verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Folks, there can't be any misunderstanding of what's being discussed here. Even with reading from the old King James, it's clear as what's being discussed. A modern translation puts it this way: because they do this, God has given them over to shameful passions. Even the women pervert the natural use of their sex by unnatural acts. In the same way, the men give up natural sexual relations with women and burn with passion for each other. Men do shameful things with each other, and as a result, they bring upon themselves the punishment they deserve for their wrongdoing. Back to the King James, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Look, I get it. I understand the world. Those who do not claim to be followers of Jesus or Jesus Christ. I understand, and I can even accept the fact that those people would argue that homosexuality is okay. I would expect godless scientists and doctors and psychologists to argue that homosexuality is perfectly fine. I would expect them to do whatever they can do to try to persuade themselves that this sin is perfectly fine. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in His Son. They don't believe the Scriptures. What else should we expect? They're doing what they do. But what we cannot be silent on any longer is when people who claim to be followers of Jesus. Now you'll not find this among people who claim to be followers of the King, but among those who claim to be followers of Jesus, and there's a whole lot of them, we cannot be silent any longer when these people say that the Bible does not address the acts of homosexuality. Understand with me today. Look at Romans 1 in time, place, and people. We need to understand that these people were ones who openly mocked Jesus. They hated the concept of Jesus being Christ. They flatly refused to obey Him as Lord. They had become so wicked and so evil that they were devising new things that were called evil. These people had become so far removed from God as one could possibly get. And it was so bad that the Bible says that God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Listen to verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, if you go on to chapter 2, you'll see that the chapter starts with a therefore. This is a continuation of chapter 1. Remember, the original text didn't have chapters. It can be a bit of a problem for the reader who's not aware of that. Just because it's a new chapter, that doesn't mean it's a new idea or a new concept. The subject is still the same. There are supposed Christians out there today, and sadly, some of them are even sincere ones, but they'll go to chapter 2, and they'll start using this chapter and saying that it is wrong for believers to judge homosexuality as sin, or to preach against it, for fear you might hurt someone's feelings and drive them away from Jesus instead of to Jesus. But this is exactly the opposite of what chapter 2 wants us to understand. Chapter 2 is condemning those as judges that were the ones committing all the evil acts. It's not talking about the advocates for King Jesus not judging and making godly judgments. It's talking about those who have changed the truth of God into a lie. It's those who are saying that the law of God does not exist, and even that God himself does not exist. That's who Romans chapter 2 is talking about. This Romans 1 and 2 text is talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, etc., and all those who rejected Christ. All those who rejected Christ would subsequently be found guilty of all the list of sins from Romans chapter 1. Not just the sin of homosexuality, but all of those sins that were listed. And chapter 2, verse 1, is still talking about those same people. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 23, which is Christ's scathing rebuke of that generation more than 2,000 years ago, this is what he says in verse number 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not. For they say and they do not. This is exactly the same language of Romans chapter 2, verse 1. So, talking about the exact same people. Verse 4 of Matthew 23. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now compare that to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? It's talking about the exact same people that Christ was talking about in Matthew chapter 23. And what are the commit such things in verses 2 and 3? It's a direct reference back to chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. Again, in reference to the acts of homosexuality, look at verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only are the acts of homosexuality accepted in America today, but they're praised, defended, and have become such a fabric of the society that people are afraid to stand up and say what God's word says on the subject. I expect the world to defend it. I expect the world to promote it. But people who call themselves believers in God? Romans chapter 2 is not telling the followers of Christ to accept homosexuality in order to not be a judge. I can't believe we even have to convince people of this today. I struggle with what to refer to these people as. I don't want to call them followers of Jesus, but there are lots of followers of Jesus. Many follow that name. Of that generation, the Lord Jesus said in regards to the day of judgment that was soon coming on that generation, 2,000 years ago, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Much is said and done in his name, the name of Jesus. But his name without his title is powerless today. Again, let's not fool ourselves. Many people want Jesus the Savior dying on a cross, but not many want him as the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. I don't know what to call people who claim God but advocate for homosexuality. It's just really, really strange to me. I've told you before that I was raised a staunch fundamental Baptist. I remember the days where the Baptist preacher would preach against sin. I remember them preaching against gambling, preaching against supporting Hollywood, preaching against liquor and cigarettes. And I even remember them preaching against corruption in government. Honestly, I don't remember them preaching much, if anything, about homosexuality, because back then it wasn't even so much in our faces. But I never thought I'd see the day, though I gotta tell you, I'm not surprised. But several years ago, my oldest son asked a Baptist preacher, a fundamental Baptist preacher. My son was playing basketball with this preacher, but he asked him if he ever preached against homosexuality. And the preacher told my son that he would never preach against homosexuality because, basically, he didn't want to offend anyone that might otherwise come to his church. Well, it's not our job to be concerned with feelings or what someone might think or say about us. It's our job to preach and teach the Word of God and to teach everyone and everything in God's creation what God's will is for His creation. We need to realize that what we see in Romans 1 is abominable acts that those who murdered Christ did, and God says those acts caused Him to turn those people over to a reprobate mind. And those people who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's interesting as I'm thinking about this now, that when you look at Acts, in the book of Acts where the gospel of the kingdom was preached, and the people were accused of killing Christ, whom God hath made both Lord and Christ, there we don't see the same type of language here. That the death penalty was brought or was required or was expected of those who killed the Lord Jesus. That's very interesting to me. They were being called to repentance. But here in Romans chapter 1, we're not seeing a call to repentance here. That's very interesting to me. Well, one of the reasons that I wanted to go back and bring some of this up is because some, and I'm not going to say so-called because I believe that's gentle for not really knowing what to say, but a so-called Christian singer was on the Ellen DeGeneres show recently, and some of her supporters took offense to that and questioned why she would go on that show. Well, for those of you that may not know, Ellen DeGeneres is an openly queer entertainer. She's very popular. She's got her own TV show. Has got a large following, but she's openly queer and even claims to be, quote, married to a woman. Well, I read an article that was talking about this Christian singer who went on Ellen's show, and she talked about how nice Ellen was and how funny and blah, 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 blah. Well, as I usually do, I took to reading the comments section after an article that was talking about this. Well, here's some of the comments. In reference to the Christian singer, a lady wrote, "She has an awesomely beautiful heart, such a wise young soul, to love and see all as God would. For he gave his only begotten son to let us not be perfect, but loved. God bless all." Well, okay, Ethel, when was the last time you looked at Romans chapter 1 to see really what God sees? Well, another one said, "I love Ellen. She makes me laugh, dances, sings, joyful, funny, happy. All need love as Jesus has loved us. Sing, love God and Jesus, love everybody." There were some comments from people who were not supporting this singer who was on Ellen's show, but most of what I read was very supportive. When Herod was committing adultery with his brother's wife, John the Baptist didn't tell him, "It's okay, Jesus loves you. Keep on keeping on because God loves all." No, John told him, "Herod, you're wrong. One of the commandments," well, and apparently that's not a popular word in today's society, but one of the commandments that Jesus gave his disciples was to be salt and light. That wasn't a suggestion. That was a command to be salt and light. And I certainly believe that is an eternal principle that has extended beyond that generation. When John shined the light on Herod's sin, John was being an example of light and salt. I'm going to make what might sound like the craziest statement you've ever heard, but if you'll listen to it and meditate on it, I think you'll find that there's at least merit to it and demanding further discussion, or you might find it exactly correct. I've said many, many times, a person cannot have Jesus as Savior if they do not take Him as Lord and King. The Saviorship of the Christ is inseparable from His kingship. Now, when I was in the Baptist Church, I was told that my belief, which I've held pretty much my whole entire life, but I was told that my belief was the exact opposite of what the truth was. I was told that a person could absolutely have the Saviorship of Jesus without having Him as Lord. This is where the concept of, quote, "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, come in my heart and save me," and poof, that's it, you're in the family. Well, that's where that concept came from. Well, I think we can see where that concept has gotten us. Now, I believe that the Scriptures, without question, teach that He must be called upon as Lord, the one who is supreme in authority. The simple fact that the name Jesus, without His title, and the description of His title is mentioned only two times in the whole book of Romans, is very powerful evidence to back up what I'm saying. So I said all that to say this. While it is impossible to have Him as Savior and not Lord, it is possible. Now hang on here, stay with me. It's possible to have Him as Lord and not as Savior. Now what in the world did I just say? Well, here's one of the best ways that I can explain this. Today in America, and around the world for that matter, whoever's laws or statutes the people obey, that is who their Lord is. You may hate them, you may despise them, you may hate their laws, but whoever's laws or statutes the people obey, that is who their Lord is. For the biggest majority of people in America today, government is not only their Lord, but government is also who they look to as their Savior. On 3/10/2014, according to an article written in Investor Business Daily, quote, "Buried deep in a section of President Obama's budget released this week is an eye-opening fact. This year, 70% of all the money the federal government spends will be in the form of direct payment to individuals, an all-time high. In effect, the government has become primarily a massive money transfer machine, taking $2.6 trillion from some and handing it back out to others. These government transfers now account for 15% of GDP, another all-time high. In 1991, direct payments accounted for less than half the budget and 10% of GDP. What's more, the cost of these direct payments is exploding. Even after adjusting for inflation, they've shot up 29% under Obama, end quote. Now, I know that what I'm going to say is going to hurt some feelings. And for those of you listening who are sincerely wanting to do what's right and sincerely knowing we've got big problems and sincerely want answers and want to do what's right, I'm sorry, but I've got to tell the truth. If the government Social Security system was to stop tomorrow, how many people would be in need of a savior? If Medicaid, Medicare, Obamacare was to stop tomorrow, how many people would be in need of a savior? I know the arguments. I know, quote, but I paid in. I know all of that, and I hate it because the sincere truth seekers were duped, were deceived into paying in. But how did it happen? How did this become so accepted, so widespread? It's because the followers of Jesus, or those who claim to be followers of Jesus, have bought the lie that Jesus can be a person's savior from hellfire, but he doesn't have to be Lord. The laws of God have been replaced with the statutes of men, and when that happens, the fear of God is lost, and then even the knowledge of God is lost. Then we're in a mess, and it rains on the just and the unjust. What I'm saying is this, that Christ can be preached as Lord, and men and women, boys and girls can be informed of what God says is right or wrong, lawful and unlawful, and when the Word of God is preached, it can even cause the unbelievers to be fearful of their own actions. They can continue to reject Him, but His laws are always before them. Have you ever heard of Rose Wilder Lane? Well, she was the daughter of Laura Ingalls Wilder from Little House on the Prairie fame. Well, are you aware that when the income tax and Social Security statutes were adopted in America, she purposely stopped making any more money because she refused to support such a system? Here's something interesting that was said about her. In the early 1940s, despite continuing requests from editors for both fiction and nonfiction material, Lane turned away from commercial fiction writing, save for her collaboration on her mother's works. At this time, she became known among libertarians as influential in the movement. She vehemently opposed the New Deal, eschewed creeping socialism, and that's a quote, Social Security, wartime rationing, and all forms of taxation. Lane ceased writing highly paid commercial fiction to protest paying income taxes. Living on a small salary from her newspaper column and no longer needing to support her parents or adopted sons, she cut expenses to the bare minimum, living a modern-day version of her ancestors' pioneer life on her rural land near Danbury. She gained some media attention for her refusal to accept a ration card. She wouldn't accept America as her savior, apparently. Instead, working cooperatively with her rural neighbors to grow and preserve fruits and vegetables and to raise chickens and pigs for meat. Then the article goes on to say, after experiencing it firsthand in the Soviet Union during her travels with the Red Cross, Lane was a staunch opponent of communism, end quote. I find it interesting that Rose called all those things evil and would not be a participant in supporting it personally. Where could she have possibly gotten the idea that those things that Roosevelt was coming up with were evil? When I was growing up in the 60s and even in the 70s, everyone, and I mean everyone, outside of Hollywood and outside of politics, knew that homosexuality was a sin against God. And you know what? It was barely preached against openly from the pulpits. Why? Because there was enough knowledge of God's law among the common man that when the preachers actually preached what God's word said about it, everyone knew what was being discussed. Here's what God's word says about how we should be discussing that issue. And I was even just dreading all week long going back over Romans chapter 1 because of what we're going to read here in Ephesians chapter 5. But man, I just can't believe we even haven't discussed this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Once again, fulfillment of Bible prophecy there. They were in the generation that wrath of God was coming on. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Paul said it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. This is where the whole concept of, quote, being in the closet came from. Sure, in the 60s and 70s, there were homosexuals among the common people. Well, 50s, 40s, 30s, 20s. But they were in the closet, quote unquote. They weren't parading around the streets openly. It wasn't nearly as bad as it is today. Not only have they come out of the closet today, but it's being forced down our throats constantly. And now even people who claim Jesus are accepting it. Amazing. And I'm telling you, it's because people have bought the lie that Jesus can be Savior and not Lord. Jesus is a coming king. He's not king now. So back to this concept of people accepting him as Lord, but rejecting him as Savior. Since the days of the pilgrims, God's law was preached throughout America. Jesus Christ was preached as Lord and King. My wife is a garage saler. She loves the garage sale days of summer. And this summer, she brought me home one of her treasures. She handed me a very old hymn book. The hymn book is so old that even the date of the publication has been worn off, or maybe even that page is missing. It's hard to tell. But it's very old. I'd have to guess somewhere around 1900, maybe a little after. I did find a copyright date from one of the songs as 1910. And there are some Fanny Crosby songs in here, and she died in 1915. But the title of this hymn book is Make Christ King. It's not let's look for a future king or the king is coming, but make Christ King. There's 358 songs in here, and just about all of them are about the kingship of Christ, not future, but now. My point is, when the law of God is preached, when it's preached that Christ is king, and his laws are those to whom we're supposed to obey, what follows then is the fear of God. If the law of God is not preached, then not only is there no fear of God, but there will soon be no knowledge of God. Hopefully that brings to mind a verse of scripture to you, that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. When I was young, I'd hear the phrase, God will strike you down, even among those who didn't claim to be followers of God. There seemed to be an element of fear for doing evil, but that seems to be completely missing from today. In Old Covenant Israel, even though it was not the perfect will of God for the Israelites to have a king like the other nations, nonetheless Yahweh allowed it, but he put a stipulation on it. And this is what Yahweh said about a king of Israel. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as Yahweh has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now listen. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, and in the midst of Israel. Now today in 2018, we're in a different situation. We're not to have kings, because we've got a king, and his name is Jesus. His title is the Christ, and the description of that title is Lord, one who is supreme in authority. But instead of kings, we're supposed to have judges. And those judges are to do exactly what Yahweh said the king was supposed to do in regards to God's law. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted above his brethren, and that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. The judges are to be in place to measure the acts of the people by the measuring stick, by the ruler called the laws of God, the statutes of God, the perfect will of God for his creation. Today, there's no prophets. The prophecies are fulfilled. There are none left. The office of prophet is closed. However, the office of preacher and teacher is still open, and one of the qualifications for that position is found precisely in this same principle. The preacher should preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. There's another king, one Jesus. And the law of that kingdom is the laws of God, the statutes of God, the perfect will of God for his creation. And I'm telling you that for a time in America, this is how it was done. I've asked you many times to go to my website and look at the homepage. Go down to the bottom of the page and click on the New Haven Colony Covenant. You'll see it there, written down for the whole world to see. That is what God wants. That is what Christ and his apostles were establishing, which were then called ecclesias. They were not churches. They were called out Christian communities of believers who were teaching, preaching, and living the gospel of the kingdom of God. And interestingly enough, when you read that covenant, you will see they did not elect themselves a king. They did not elect themselves representatives. They did not elect themselves representatives. They elected themselves magistrates, judges, and they said, plainly as it could be said, that their laws were the scriptures and that the scriptures were sufficient to rule and judge every single thing that took place in and among their community. What I find so astounding about this is that apparently God blessed those people's endeavors so much that the blessing of God lasted for several hundred years. Even after their children left the God of their fathers, the blessing of God was so powerful because of their obedience that it took many, many years for those blessings to fade. Today we see those blessings gone, and we're now seeing the curses for forsaking God's plan for his creation. If you want to talk about what made America great, you go back to the New Haven Colony Covenant, and there you will see what once made America great. While some preachers were preaching the law of God and the kingship of Christ, the open practice of sin was relegated to the closet. Mostly among the common man. Let me say that again, because I kind of changed gears on us here. While some preachers were preaching the law of God and the kingship of Christ, and I'm talking about early on, the open practice of sin was relegated to the closet, mostly among the common man. But now even Hollywood, and apparently everyone in Hollywood knew each other's business, but Hollywood was able to keep their homosexuality, pedophilia, etc., somehow hidden from the common man. Well, and politicians as well, I might throw in there. But my wife and I like to watch reruns of the old Perry Mason show. And a couple of weeks ago, I looked up Raymond Burr on the internet. Just do it yourself if you've got the stomach for it. Well, he went to great lengths to cover up his way of life, if you know what I mean, at that, because at that time, it wasn't good for business. So even back in the 50s and 60s, Hollywood felt it best to stay in the closet. Amazing. What's happened since then? What's been the natural progression? The preachers quit preaching the law of God, and as a result, there is no fear of God. And as a result of no fear of God, there's no knowledge of God. And that's what's going on today. There's no fear of God. There's no knowledge of God. Go back to Romans chapter 1 and let's read again from verse 21 on. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through their lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Today we're at the same type of society, not because of Bible prophecy. And we need to be glad it's not because of Bible prophecy, because if it was because of Bible prophecy, then there'd be no hope, nothing to be done. But we're here because we do not believe that Jesus was and is Christ. We do not believe that the kingdom of God is now, but rather it is in the future, and there is no knowledge of God in the land as a result. Today, I'm not saying go out and kill all the homosexuals. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we need to be preaching what God says about homosexuality, not because they're in need of a savior, but because there's another king, and that king says that knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's preaching that he's Lord, and you don't have to accept him as savior. That's your choice. But he is Lord, and he's got to be preached as Lord. And whether people turn in repentance and accept him as Savior, well, that's up to them. That's their business. But he's got to be preached unashamedly, without restriction, that he's Lord and he's King. Even in godless America, sometimes the death penalty is carried out on someone who's committed murder. Whether Americans like it or not, the death penalty for murder is obeying the laws of God. But of course, here in America, because America blatantly refuses to obey the law of God, they've even made it to where when they do carry out the death penalty for murder, they're in rebellion to the law of God still. Well, you have to think about that one for a little while, but it's true. When they carry out a death penalty sentence in America, they're openly rebelling against the laws of God. Not because the penalty under God's law for murder is death, but it's their whole system, their whole way of doing it is still sticking their fist in the face of God and saying, we're still not going to do it your way. We're going to do it our way. My point is, under the laws of God, murder is supposed to bring about the death penalty. And so are the acts associated with homosexuality. I would assume, or at least hope, that anyone who calls himself a preacher today would not condone murder. But why then do they condone the homosexual when God has declared the same penalty for it? It's double-mindedness, and a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So I look at the passage of Scripture from Romans 1, and I see clearly several things. Number one, this particularly and exclusively pertains to the generation of the first century. No doubt about it. The wickedness and evil and all it's associated with are for the people that Jesus was sent to and to which he preached to, and those who rejected his message, rejected his kingship, and then killed him. And as a result of their rejection and subsequent murdering of the king, the wrath of God was poured on them, on that generation, nation, time, place, people, unlike the wrath of God had ever been poured out on a group of people. Number two, even though the text is referring to those people, there are eternal principles that we need to capture. We need to ingrain them in our hearts and our minds and apply them as the will of God for his creation. God didn't just pour out his wrath upon that generation for the things listed in Romans 1 and then tell his creation that those things are now acceptable. How ridiculous. How utterly stupid for us to say that the principles found here in Romans chapter 1 no longer apply for today. We've got to get back to preaching that there's another king, one Jesus. That king has a law. That king has a kingdom. God has a perfect will for his creation. And it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his perfect will and to do it right now. He's not a coming king. He is king right now.
We can
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.